Now we return again to the story of the flood from the 7th chapter of Genesis. This time we must set this Old Testament passage under the light that streams from a New Testament passage. The Apostle Peter, in his second letter, says that scoffers will appear in the last days, raising doubts about the return of Jesus Christ and saying, where is the promise of his coming? That is, what grounds have you to expect this to be fulfilled? And the basis for their argument will be, as they will say, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation, unchanged. In other words, Christians have no right to expect a supernatural intervention of God in the physical running of the earth. And this is nothing more nor less than what we would describe as the theory of uniformitarianism in our day. That is the scientific theory that what exists today in the natural realm has been produced by laws which have operated as they always as they are observed today, and that these have never varied essentially in the past. This is the basis, as you know, for much of the approach of physical science to the study of the world today. But Peter says that these ones who argue on this basis deliberately ignore a contrary fact. Now, the essence of scientism is that we deal with facts. And Peter's charge is that those who claim there can be no supernatural intervention into the affairs of nature have ignored a fact. The fact of the flood. And you remember how he goes on to say in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, these words. They deliberately ignore this fact, that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and an earth formed out of water, and by means of water, through which the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. And then he goes on to show how the past points to the future. In verse 7, but by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist have been stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now, as Christians who believe that the apostles of our Lord Jesus spoke by divine inspiration and who were given the right to give a special word of authority about matters essentially beyond human ken, we must read this story of the flood in the Old Testament in the light of this declaration in the New. And from this word of Peter, there are three things very evident that ought to guide us in our study of the flood. First, this was not an ordinary flood, involving the ordinary forces that produce floods as they occur in our own day. It involved unusual and distinctive forces, which had perhaps never been employed before, and very likely, in fact, we have been given great assurance of this in Scripture, have never been employed since in the production of a flood. Second, that its effects were literally world-shaking, that the whole structure of the earth was altered by this flood. And third, it points to a future physical disturbance in the earth, this time not by water, but by fire. And it's clear, I think, that the whole point of Peter's argument to us is that God does intervene dramatically in nature as well as in human affairs. And he does so to produce sudden and quite abrupt and unanticipated except by revelation, changes in natural affairs. He did this before, and he will do it again. And as we read chapter 7, then, of Genesis, we must note the parallels that occur between the flood and the judgment, which Peter says awaits this world, which will be similar in many ways to the flood, but different in the element that's involved, fire instead of water. Now, in chapter 7, we must notice first that this section brings before us the basis on which salvation occurs. After all, that's the heart of this whole story in Genesis. It's not describing for us the scientific aspects of the flood, although what it says is scientifically accurate. What it's trying to get across to us is that this is a picture of something that is happening in your life and mine. And there's an important issue involved, that of salvation, that of deliverance from an overwhelming judgment. And this is what we must put emphasis upon in this account. You have that brought out in the first five verses. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and the pair of animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the air also, male and female, to keep their kind alive upon the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Notice how this account begins with an invitation. The Revised Standard Version is certainly wrong in rendering this word of God to Noah, "Go into the ark." The Hebrew word is "come into the ark," with the clear implication that God is in the ark, and God will be with Noah in the ark. And Noah and his family are invited to come into the ark with God. You can hear in this anticipations of the invitation of the Lord Jesus, which he continually extended unto men. The whole thrust of all that God has to say to men finds a focus in this one invitation. "Come unto me," says Jesus. "All you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If any man thirst, let him come unto me." That's always the word of Christ to men. Come unto me. All the answers for all the vexing problems of life will find a solution, the beginning of a solution, at that place. Come unto me. Christ is our ark, to carry us through whatever judgments or floods or catastrophes await us in our life, both now and in the age to come. That's the whole teaching of this section. Now, the basis upon which this call was extended to Noah is given here in verse 1. "I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation." And it's important to notice that Noah was not only righteous, but he was seen righteous. That is, he was not only made righteous by believing the word of God, as Hebrews 11 tells us. He believed what God said about the coming of a flood, and he began to order his life in terms of that event, even though there was little evidence around him to support it. He believed God, became an heir of the faith which comes, of the righteousness which comes by faith, says the writer of Hebrews. And he not only did so, but his subsequent actions demonstrated this. He believed God, and therefore he obeyed God. And you see, you never can say you've believed God unless you've obeyed him. because that's what belief is, essentially. It's the motivation to obedience, to activity. And Noah demonstrated his faith in his day and generation by constructing an ark in obedience to the word of God. He made an ark against the ridicule and the contempt of his age. I love to dwell on this. I wish you would use your own imaginations in this, but you can imagine the mockery that would greet this dear old man as he built this ark out on the plains, far away from any adequate river or ocean in which it might float. And you can imagine what would be the reaction of his ungodly neighbors to the construction of this queer old saint going on during this age. 120 years it took him. All of his resources invested in it. The labor of his sons involved in the building of this strange ark. And how they must have poked fun at him for the stories that he told of a coming judgment and of that he was building it for animals as well as men. You can imagine what was said. You see, it wasn't easy for Noah to obey God. There were no physical signs of judgment. The skies were clear overhead. The sun was rising and setting as it had been for generations. As Jesus said, men were marrying and giving in marriage. Business was going on as usual. And there were no signs of impending judgment. And yet Noah believed God. And he constructed an ark and condemned the world on that basis. Now, isn't that the test today, as it is in any age? The thrust of the scriptures is always in this direction. Christians are not to be conformed to this world. They're to be different in their attitudes and their reactions. And the demonstration of our faith is right at this basis. How much have we believed God? Well, it will be evident in the way we do not reflect the diluted attitudes of the world around us. In the way we refuse to give way to this hungering after things, this surge for materialistic gain. In the way we refuse to react with retaliation when somebody abuses us or takes advantage of us. In the way we refuse to lie to one another, even in the realm of so-called white lies, which are the blackest of all, because they permit people to go on without even having a view of themselves for years, offending others, because we don't love them enough to tell them the truth. And so many ways. See, here's the test. Noah was seen righteous. His faith was genuine. Therefore, he was called into the ark. And you'll notice that this salvation here of Noah is linked with the animal creation. It's wonderfully comforting to me to realize that God cares for cats and dogs and elephants and wrens and all the animals and the birds and the insects and the whole world of nature. We sing it sometimes in a hymn that has unusual claim upon our affections. I sense it every time we sing this hymn, that there's a response in the hearts of God's people always. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature. I love that picture. There at the manger scene were the ox and the ass and the sheep. And the angels didn't say, drive these animals out of here. But he let them stay in the scene. They belonged in the picture. For God, you see, is Lord of all the earth, and all the things of earth are his. And he takes care for them, as Jesus said, even a sparrow does not fall to the ground without your Father. How many times I've been jerked up short in my unbelief by that simple little rhyme that some of you have hanging on your walls at home. Said the robin to the sparrow, friend, I would surely like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. said the sparrow to the robin, "Friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me." A couple of weeks ago down at Fresno State, when Dr. David Hubbard was there, we had a meeting with some of the members of the faculty of that secular college. And I was impressed by one statement that Dr. Hubbard made as he spoke to these members of the faculty in a very forthright way, setting forth the reasons why there should be a Christian witness on a secular campus. And among his three reasons was this one. He pointed out that Jesus, in the eyes of Christians, Jesus Christ is Lord of that campus, just as much as he's Lord of anything else in the world. The only thing is that the faculty and many of the students hadn't wised up to it yet. But it remained the framework within which they lived their lives. And therefore, it must be a live option to all to be confronted with that information that Jesus Christ was Lord of all the earth. And then we have here the division between clean animals and unclean animals. And it's interesting, you see, that this occurred and is recognized long before the law was ever given. This is not a part of the law of Moses, but this distinction was made as early here as the days of the flood. It's a distinction which is essentially temporary and artificial. Actually, as the New Testament makes clear, there are no clean and unclean animals. But all the creatures of God are good, the New Testament tells us. But you see, this artificial distinction was drawn in Old Testament days in order to teach men a truth. As all these physical things are intended to teach a spiritual truth. And as soon as the lesson was clearly evident in the work of Jesus Christ, the distinction disappeared. We're not to observe such a distinction today. It was intended to teach that certain functions of the animals that were marked as clean marked out the corresponding spiritual qualities that God loves, while the absence of those functions in the unclean animals was intended to teach that God disapproved of the absence of these in the life of men. And that's why we have the distinction here. Obviously, these seven were taken into the ark of the clean animals in order to provide a basis of sacrifice, which Noah performed, as you remember, when he comes out of the ark. Now, the second great thing in this chapter is the thoroughness of the judgment of the flood. Verse 6 through 12. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood, of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens were open. It's difficult to see how anyone could read this as a myth. It has such a precision about it. This 11th verse seems to be copied right out of the log of the good ship Grace in Noah's day. The very precise day upon which the rains came are recorded here by Noah. It came, therefore, on a precisely appointed day in the calendar of God, a day which was chosen in some relationship to the man of God, to Noah. It was in the 600th year of Noah's life that the flood came. Now, what does that suggest? Well, it suggests that this is the way God appoints his calendar. It's not on the basis of certain days anticipated in the future, like we do. On the 12th of June, I intend to do such and such a thing. But rather on the basis of what has happened and the progress that has been made in the life of certain person or people, and when they have reached a certain prescribed point, then another event takes place. God keeps his date book on the basis of the progress of the people of God. When Noah's appointed task was completed, then the flood descended. And we see this in the New Testament. There are many indications there that when the church fulfills its appointed task and completes the arrangements of God, comes to the place of the understanding of truth that God has determined upon, then it will be removed in the twinkling of an eye, and the judgment will come. This is what Peter means in that second letter, which we'll be discussing in detail tonight, about hastening the coming of the day of God. He says, the way you people live will determine how soon this event occurs. You can hasten the coming of the day of God. And remember the Apostle Paul, when he was in Athens, preaching to the Athenians there, remarked upon the fact that God has appointed a day, he said, in which he will judge the world in righteousness. And he's given assurance to all men in that he raised Christ from the dead. That's the guarantee that that day has been appointed, and it's linked to the work of the people of God, just as Noah's appointed day was. Now notice that in this account, earth and all its peoples are involved. In fact, the very structure of the earth seems to be altered here. Verse 11b. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. Here are two forces at work that are not employed since. This is what Peter means when he says certain events have come in the past that are not reflected in present-day activity in the natural realm. The fountains of the deep were broken up. That seems to suggest the raising of the level of the oceans, the breaking up of the bed of the ocean, so that somehow the waters of the sea were raised and inundated the earth, great tidal waves that swept across the land. And second, the windows of heaven were open, and the rain poured out, not merely for a few hours, as we have in the floods of our day and since in history, but for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, that's far more water than can be accounted for by the normal process of precipitation and of evaporation and precipitation. And somewhere there came vast quantities of water upon the earth, both from above and from below. This has given rise to several interesting theories about the flood. There is, for instance, what I've suggested before, the canopy theory. The idea that the earth at one time was perhaps very much like the planet Saturn is today, surrounded by rings of material, a canopy sort of over the earth. Many astronomers feel that the rings of Saturn are made up of ice particles, which would be water, of course, suspended in the vast and thick rings that surround the planet Saturn. And if something like that was true of the earth in that day, then the flood represents the collapse of this canopy of vapor or water or ice around the earth. And this perhaps accounts for what has been a puzzle to scientists for generations, the sudden death of not just a few, but literally millions of the great mammoths and other animals suddenly embedded in ice in the Arctic regions, which are now being discovered. Not just a few of them, but thousands and thousands, and many estimate even millions of these animals there. They evidently, at one time, the area was tropical, and it was suddenly plunged into a sub-freezing temperatures of such intensity that the animals immediately perished and were frozen in a quick, deep freeze that has lasted through the centuries since. And they're discovered now with bits of grass still in their mouth, unchewed. So sudden was their death. Another theory says that all these events were brought about by the near approach to Earth of a heavenly body. I don't know whether any of you, or many of you know that scientists today are watching the approach to Earth of a heavenly body. One of the asteroids, a tiny little planet, miniature planet, called Icarus, that is approaching the Earth at great speeds. And though I think we're safe now, there was a time a few days back, or a few months back, when scientists were noting that if it deviated less than 1% from its course, it would bring it into a collision with the Earth. But scientists know about this asteroid, been watching it, but there is the possibility of this, the near approach of a planetary body to the Earth that upset the whole gravitational equilibrium of the Earth, raised the ocean levels, created tides both of water and magma, and thus caused the flood. Now, I must hasten to point out that all these are theories. Both scientific and scriptural, they're just theories. The Bible doesn't teach this. It simply implies this, it is indicated. Verse 16 of this passage adds another thought, significant. And they that entered the ark, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The Lord shut him in. Noah didn't slam the door shut, but God shut it. And he shut it 7 days before the first raindrop fell. When the sun was shining and the sky was blue and the people around were still convinced that nothing was going to happen, God shut them in so that they couldn't get out. You can see how this pictures so beautifully what Paul calls the sealing of the Spirit in the Epistle to the Ephesians. The fact that those who enter into our ark, the Lord Jesus Christ, are sealed by God, kept by the power of God, safe in Christ by Him. Now the third emphasis of this passage is given in these last verses, 17 through 24. The flood continued 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily upon the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, birds, cattle, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm upon the earth, insects, that is, and every man, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the air. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. What a striking thing, the extent of the judgment of the flood. Many raise the question today, was the flood universal? That is, did it cover the entire earth? And it's very difficult to answer that. We have the suggestion in the next chapter that I've already commented on, that the nature of the flood was that of vast tidal waves that swept across the earth. And perhaps this may account for the fact that the mountains were occasionally, at least, covered to a depth of 15 cubits deep as these gigantic waves swept in. But certainly, whatever we may read from this passage. And I think it's necessary to point out that when it speaks of the whole earth, the Hebrew word there can also be translated the whole land. And this is what has made many wonder if perhaps it wasn't a more or less localized flood, certainly wide in extent, perhaps covering half of the earth or a quarter of it, but not perhaps all of it. And we must leave it there. Certainly one thing is clear. There is no theological necessity for a universal flood. That is, it's not necessary from any theological point of view for the whole race and all the races as we know them today to have descended from Noah. What is taught in the scriptures is that we're all united together as descendants of Adam. So that theologically there is perhaps some reason to view this as in some ways a limited flood. But one thing is certainly clear. It destroyed the civilization of that day. The world that then was, says the Apostle Peter, perished. And the civilization of man in that day came to an abrupt and sudden end. Now the scripture warns throughout its whole extent of the suddenness of God's judgment. Every day, I think, bears testimony to the suddenness with which death can strike an individual life. This was underscored for me only yesterday when I had a near fatal accident. Driving down the highway just north of Davis, California, about to enter the freeway at Highway 80, a man driving a blue pickup truck waiting by the side of the road suddenly pulled into my path when I was traveling about 65 miles an hour, without warning, only 50 yards away, pulled across the road in front of me. And my immediate thought was, well, this is it. I'll not get through this, because it looked impossible. But by God's grace, I was enabled to swerve around him toward the front, and by God's grace, he stopped soon enough that I was able to get by him, otherwise he would have rolled me over, and just the rear end of my car was damaged. None of us were hurt, we were able to drive on after the accident had happened. But it was very close. And I remember I didn't have any time to pray. Just act, that's all. And that sort of thing, the Bible says, can happen to an age as well. That's the whole thrust of this passage. The fabric of a society can grow so rotten it can no longer support itself. And like a sail in a tempest, a tear appears and it rapidly rips open. And soon the whole thing is in tatters and there's a total collapse when once the process began. This is the lesson of the flood. I think it's clear from this and every account in Scripture that the great and faithful questions of faith are addressed to us privately and almost inaudibly. Seldom does God confront us with dramatic moments of decision. Haven't you noticed that? How these people before the flood would have wished that perhaps the thunder might have begun to roll a week ahead. That would have tipped them off. But the skies are clear. And Noah is shut into the ark when there's no sign of any impending judgment, physically. They have been shut up to believing or disbelieving the offer that God had made to them through Noah. And isn't that the lesson of our day? Remember, Jesus said that no one would return from the dead to witness to the five brothers of the man who was in hell. No, he said that won't happen. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, we are being subjected right now to the decisive events of our lives. This word from God. We don't need to wait till after our second heart attack. We must make the decision now. on the basis of what we have set before us now. We cannot demand that we wait until some tremendous catastrophe appears. A lady handed me a note from her son the other day, in which he said, when I see the world burning in obedience to the prophecies, then I'll believe. Too late. That's what these people said. Oh, no, when we hear the rain coming and the judgment, the thunder rolling, we'll believe then. But God had shut the door. It's the whole point of this. And it was too late. Now, do you take that seriously? You may die tomorrow. Who knows? And the great question of Scripture is, if so, if life is this uncertain, why not live now? Now. Not in the empty death of the world's delirium, but in the full swing of the Spirit's power, knowing that all that is truly vital in your life is kept safe in the ark of Jesus Christ, kept by the power of God unto salvation yet to be revealed in the last time, says the Apostle Peter. Realizing that no matter what comes on the earth, the word of the Lord Jesus is to us, when you see these things begin to come to pass, lift up your head and rejoice. Why? Because you know that what destroys others is in the wisdom of God compelled to bear you up. As Noah in the ark was borne up by the waters that destroyed the earth. That's why he says, look up, lift up your heads and rejoice. For if your relationship to God is right, these very things that destroy others and tear them apart will but add to your faith, bear you up, and keep you safe, whatever that tribulation or testing may be.